It is good and pleasant when brothers and sisters live together in unity. It's a good thought. Togetherness. That is one of the reasons that I enjoy being in a church as much as I do. Whenever we gather together in worship, I am reminded, once again, that I am not alone. Not only that God is with me, but that other people are with me. You are with me. And I don't know about you, but I need that. It is strange, you know, as important it is to us, we do not often celebrate togetherness. We gather at Thanksgiving and we express our gratitude for so many things, for food, for clothing, for shelter, for health, all those other things that are great, even just to have survived another year. We might even give thanks for our families, and I hope that we do that. But rarely do we ever specifically give thanks for the fact that God has seen to it that we are not alone, that we are more than individuals, that we are a part of a group, a community that makes our strange silence that is so much of what we do and who we are. It is shaped by others, the community of which we are a part. But in spite of that, as Americans, we tend to ignore community. Our heroes are the rugged individualists of the day, the Lone Rangers, the Daniel Boones, the Rambos, the hard-boiled detectives who go about their work not wanting or needing anyone in their world. We even try to separate individuals from the teams of which they're so obviously a part. We try to separate them by calling them the most valuable players. In games where one player could not have accomplished anything by themselves without their teammates. And we prefer to think in terms of individual rather than groups. Is that good? I don't think so. And for that matter, many others do not think so as well. A book came out many years ago called Habits of the Heart. And it's now become a classic Christian book. In the writing of it, some sociologists who wanted to look at our American celebration of individualism to see where it was leading us, and frankly, that what they found in their research was disquieting. Without going into great detail, their conclusion was that all this concern for the individual, a concern that tends to ignore the community, is leading this nation to the place where one day we could lose our precious freedoms. The authors became convinced after 5 years of digging that the key to the survival of our way of life will be how much or how little Americans will be willing to stop being overwhelmingly concerned with our own private lives and are willing to once again begin thinking about those around us, to begin to think once again of the, quote, common good. Frank, how you doing, Frank? Yes, thank you, Frank. Frank and I had lunch a while back, and that's where this came from. Frank, I just want to give you credit, because one of the things we talked about was the common good, or the lack thereof of any concern about it. So, Frank, this sermon, thank you. I appreciate that. Came back to my office, and I thought, you know, yeah, you can give him applause. And Frank didn't... I'm always ragging on him, so I ought to give him credit, you know, once in a while. He bought lunch, by the way, so thank you for that, too. So not going to complain. Anyway, thinking like this, thinking of the common good, is solidly biblical. We have a specific command from the Lord to love our neighbors in the same way and to do the same degree that we love ourselves. Rugged individualists might be nice for novels or for movies or for television, but in the real world that the Lord presents as ideal, individuals appear only to have a place as we relate one to another. Now think about what Scripture has to say about our interrelatedness. Back in Genesis, in the story of how all this came to be, you recall that God created something, and what did He do? He declared it good, right? He said, oh, this is good. They put the trees up. This is good. Oh, we had spiders. This is good. Oh, we got all these things were good. But do you remember where He said something that was not good? It is not good that the man should be alone. I know. God never intended that we should be just individuals. We are made for togetherness. And as you move further through scriptures and see the accounts of the ancient Israelites, again and again, the picture is one of relatedness, related by blood through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, related to the tribe through the sons of Jacob, related by faith through the allegiance to Yahweh. In fact, the picture often is a nation brought together in terms of not just one person. In Isaiah, Israel is called the suffering servant. In Hosea, the nation is shown as the unfaithful wife. In the historical books, the good or evil deeds of the king are thought of as good or evil deeds of Israel itself, not just thought of in terms of the rugged individualist who made it up. Instead, people were thought of as coming together so to such an extent that they collectively became the rugged individual, the nation. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. And the New Testament is equally clear. There is Jesus' injunction to love your neighbor as yourself. There is an example of close-knit fellowship among the apostles. There's the witness of the early church that demonstrated such a bond of togetherness, that they were willing to pool their resources so that no one would ever be in need. Then there is that remarkable description of the church that Paul provides when he talks about the body of Christ. Individual members, each with different gifts, but all related by necessity, since no one member possesses all of the gifts. The picture of the Bible paints is one that celebrates individual gifts, but only insofar as they are put to use for the common good. One more point needs to be made before we look at what we might do to maintain a proper sense of togetherness. As Christians, we affirm that no matter how rugged an individual may be, the one thing that we cannot do is to save ourselves. Our Christian confession is that we are totally dependent upon someone else for our salvation. Jesus Christ. No individualists need apply. This week at Thanksgiving, I'm not sure how he is. He is Deborah's nephew. Really remarkable young man named Kyle. Hey, they just had a baby about 8 weeks ago, so I got baby time, which was great, you know. And he pulled me aside and he said, "George, I need to ask you a question." Now, they don't do a lot of church stuff. They're not real involved in church much. I'm working on them. But Kyle said, "I need to ask you a question about baptism." And I said, "Sure, what is it?" This happens all the time, by the way, wherever I am. I can't go to Publix and buy shrimp without getting a question about theology. And he said, my wife's family wanted for Christmas, they said, they want us to baptize the baby. What do you think about infant baptism? Now, he was raised in the Baptist church, which the tradition is not infant baptism. It's when you come of age. And I said, I understand that question, and it is a hard question, but I want you to know that there's no wrong answer to that. That the way Baptists do it and the way Presbyterians and the way Catholics do it, it's all good. It's all God, so don't worry about it. You know, the baby's salvation is not going to be contingent upon this. I said, but what we do as Presbyterians is we recognize that everything that happens to you, everything that happens in your faith, begins, lives in, and ends in God. So it is not the parents who are going to get the baby baptized as if that's what brings the child to God. It is God who does that. It is it's an outward symbol of an inward reality. And the inward reality is that God is there. So all of you, wherever you have been, whatever you have done, it is God who works on you and brings you to this place and fills your spirit. It is not you yourself. It's not your family. It's none of those things. Individualists don't need to apply because we are all in this together and we are all here under God. So if individual is potentially such a problem, how do we begin to overcome it? Well, first of all, we remember from whence we have come, the people and the history that nurtures us and brought us to where we are. That will mean looking at our families and our community and our nation to learn from the rich cultural resources that have shaped us. That means to study. But the reward will be that we will begin to realize our connectedness with the world in some new ways. Albert Einstein once said, 100 times a day I remind myself that my inner and outer life depends on the labors of other men living and dead. I remember the first time I met a man in South Carolina. Now, in South Carolina, you are your family. You know, it's not a matter where, what do they say, up north, it's what do you do, out west, it's what's your sign. And in South Carolina, it's who's your people. Because where you come from is critically important. And I remember talking to a fellow that I actually worked with. He was the pastor of that church. And he said, told me all of his history. Grew up in South Carolina, going back generations after generations after generations. And I thought to myself, I wish I had that information. And then I had an uncle who got the bug when he retired. And I found out that our family moved here in 1742. And I can give you the trade. Elizabeth Montgomery is a cousin of mine, her dad. George Montgomery as well. I'm named George. Everybody in my family gets the name George. Somebody, somewhere, gets named George every single week, I think. And so it's very common because it's part of our history. It's part of our who we are and our connectedness. We need to remember that. And secondly, we need to educate our children to look at themselves in the same way, all related to more than just a tiny circle of family and friends. That means that we will not be content to train them in school to be technically competent to handle some job. That's not enough to just teach them how to get a job. This world is so much more than nuts and bolts, but for our children to learn that, the education they receive needs to take place with more emphasis on things like, well, simply liberal arts. Language skills and literature and history and music and drama. I cannot tell you how many people I've talked to and asked them, what are you reading? And they said, I haven't read a book in years. How sad. But they can tell you what was on Netflix last night, for sure. To teach them only specialized technical competence, you know, to how to fix an air conditioner, which is great, by the way. If any of you work on air conditioners, thank you, because mine keeps going out. I appreciate that. But to teach them only those things says to them that the rest of things, the other things, are unimportant. That the only thing that matters in life is making a living. And that is not true. We do our children a disservice if we allow them to grow up without the kind of broad-based education that will prepare them to genuinely be a part of a world community. The idea of making a living brings us to this third point, though. We will start looking at work with different eyes. We begin to see work more as a vocation than as simply a way to put eggs on the table. Over and over again, we hear the complaint that they just don't make things that they like they used to, right? Yeah. It's true. And do you know why? Well, it's because looking out for yourself has become more important than looking out for anyone else. People must begin to view their work in terms of the contribution it makes to the common good, not just the contribution it makes to their bank account. The common good leads us to a fourth point. As a matter of fact, it is the fourth point. The common good must take precedence over the individual good. That means we will take a more serious look at how we handle the question of making sure that everyone has what they need to live. Listen to what Habits of the Heart has to say. I quote this. Both the Old and New Testament make it clear that societies sharply divided between rich and poor are not in accord with the will of God. Classic Republican theory, not Republican Democrat, don't get crazy on me here, okay? But classic Republican theory from Aristotle to the American founders rested on the assumption that free institutions would survive in a society only if there were rough equality of condition. The extreme of wealth and poverty are incompatible with a republic. Jefferson was appalled at the enormous wealth and miserable poverty that he found in France and was hopeful about our future as a free people only because we lack such extremes. Contemporary social science has documented the consequences of poverty and discrimination so that most educated Americans know that much of what makes our world and our neighborhoods unsafe arises from economic and racial inequality. Certainly, most of the people to whom we talked would rather live in a safe, neighborly world instead of the one that we have. That was written in the 70s. Scary stuff. Unfortunately, we know we have mixed attitudes about all of that. We do not like shelling out and shelling out and shelling out for welfare programs, but the common good is important. And we will need to do something. Money for job training and retraining. Money for childcare. Money for remedial education. Money to take care of those who are not physically able to do so themselves. We have no choice if the common good is generally important with the part, with the poet, as the choir sang just a month or two ago, no man is an island. No man stands alone. Each man's joy is joy to me, and each man's grief is my own. There are other points that we could make in this, but let me make one last observation. You know what that means in preaching, right? I got three more points. So I'm going to throw them in there later anyway. If we are ever to truly begin to think of ourselves as more than isolated individuals, as generally interconnected, we will rethink some of our goals. It is axiomatic in our society that we should set our goals as high as possible, that our quest should be to be numero uno. The chant arises not only from football stadiums and basketball courts, but from the depths of our hearts as we say, we're number one, we're number one, we're number one. The problem is that according to Scripture, for life in God's kingdom, that is exactly backwards. Remember what Jesus said, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. But if we were ever to think in terms of relatedness and to celebrate and give thanks for togetherness, we will stop making our goal in life that of being number one. Now, I have a story. I love this story, and I don't think I've ever used it here. You know, I've been in a number of churches. I've been doing this for 40 years, and sometimes my family tells me I repeat myself. No, it never happened. It's a wonderful story, though, so let me share this with you. There was an anthropologist, a man whose life work was spent in the study of human society and cultural development, and he died. And he went up to the pearly gates, so you know this is a great story, right? Always pearly gates. And being a scientist that he was, before he accepted St. Peter's invitation to come in, he made a special request. He wanted to go down to hell and see what it was like. Just have a look-see. And the privilege was granted, and when the ebony doors were opened, he was amazed at what he saw inside. A vast banquet table laden with every imaginable delicious thing to eat and to drink. But the people all around the table looked like they were cadavers. They were starving. They were emaciated. Their arms were bound in front of them, straight out in front and stiff. They were in wooden splints. And the result is that no one could get their hands, gotten together on hands on the food, but they couldn't get their hands to their mouths. It was a terrible thing. And he turned back to St. Peter and he made his entrance. And the moment that the pearly gates opened up, the sight that he saw took him by surprise. It was practically identical, a table full of everything delicious to eat and to drink. He couldn't imagine more bounty than there was there. And all the people were happy and full. They were smiling. I don't understand, he said. The circumstances seemed the same. Their arms are bound just as they were in hell. But why are they so happy? Oh, it's very simple, said St. Peter. You don't feed yourself with arms like that, but you can feed your neighbor. Up here, you see, we have learned to feed each other. Yeah, togetherness. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters live together in unity. Past Thursday and throughout this week and maybe even today, how many of you still have turkey leftovers? Oh, God bless you. Yeah. We went to a family's, we went to Deborah's brother's house in Sanford. It was wonderful. But you know what that means, right? No leftovers. I know. So I'll be over this afternoon. Just make sure there's some cranberry sauce. I love that cranberry sauce too. So anyway, but we all got together, you know, in some way, shape, or form, around tables laden with all kinds of good things. And before we ate, I'm sure that you would bow your head and give thanks to the bounty that God had given. You give thanks for the food and the clothing and the shelter and general well-being. And we'll thank God. You thank God for the families and friends that you gather around. But perhaps we should remember to offer thanks for one thing more, and that is our togetherness. Not just the togetherness that we share with our relatives, but the togetherness we share with all people, all humanity. And the thought, the togetherness that is offered to us in Jesus Christ. The one, Scripture says, is closer to us than a brother. When times are hard and life gets us down, we are not alone. We have each other and we have Jesus. When sadness and grief are overwhelming, we are not alone. We have each other and we have Jesus. When the pain is great and almost unbearable, we are not alone. We have each other and we have Jesus. When we are finally beaten so far down that you don't even know what up looks like anymore, we have each other and we have Jesus. When we come to the end of our road and life's brief day is over, thank God we are not alone. We still have each other and we have Jesus. How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters, red and yellow, black and white, brothers and sisters of every skin and tongue and tribe, how good and pleasant it is when we live together in unity. So this Thanksgiving weekend, thank God we're not alone. Let us pray. Our Father, we are humbled by the people in this church that care for each and every one of us. We want to be those people. We want to be present, to be a blessing, to be part of that common good. So help us, O God, to be more common. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.